Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion. We can talk about it right here. We have an hour together. We have only one line open at the moment because our other lines are full, but you can call that line if you'd like or at any time during the program at 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just want to make this an announcement. It's still a couple weeks off, but on the last day of this month, which happens to be the day that some people call Halloween, we'll be having a meeting in Bothell, Washington. Yes, I'll be up there the last week of this month in the Seattle area. I'll be doing some teaching. And we've got a meeting planned in Bothell. It's just an open Bible discussion and Q&A and fellowship time. Love to meet some of you people up there, and I know I will. Any of you are welcome to come. If you're interested in the location and desire to come, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll find the information. Now, there's also going to be another meeting in the Seattle area on Wednesday night, but I have not been apprised of the location of that yet, but I will know that. Now, I say Wednesday, not this Wednesday, but October 29th. So we'll have a Wednesday night and a Friday night gathering open to our listeners both in the Seattle area, but I don't have the exact information about the Wednesday night gathering. So the Friday night, the October 31st meeting is already posted on our website. The other one will be too once I get the information on that. Okay, let's go to the phone lines now, and we're going to talk to Kevin from Kirkland, Washington, the very region that I was been talking about there. Hi, Kevin. Welcome. Kevin, are you there? Well, his phone line is activated, but he's not there. Oh, there we go. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
Yeah, sorry. I think my phone is muted. I was just going to say you're Bothell is only one town north of me where I'm at right now, so that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
So I had a question about Galatians 2.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if you can kind of clear it up for me. It's a bit wordy. Maybe it's just my translation, but it's just hard to understand without going to a commentary for me. And I'm talking about specifically when Paul opposes Peter to his face.
Yeah.
Maybe I can ask a specific question to start. It says in verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So those men from James, are those the same men who are the party of the circumcision?
Yes.
Okay, and they're Christians, right?
They are Judaic Christians. Now, here, you have to realize that when Paul wrote this, and at the time that he's describing, there was a raging controversy in the church that raged over the legitimacy of Paul's mission. Remember, the church had begun in Jerusalem, and all the first tens of thousands of Christians were all Jewish. Now, since they were Jewish, they were all circumcised, since Jews are circumcised at infancy. So the entire church was made up of circumcised people, and therefore Israelites. Now, Paul, launched his missions into the Gentile regions and converted lots of people who were not Jewish and therefore not circumcised. Well, there were many who were not sure exactly what the relationship was between Judaism and Christianity, since it seemed that Christianity was just an outgrowth of Judaism. In fact, many people saw it as simply a sect of Judaism. It had not really been decided formally whether those Gentiles have to conform to Judaic practices like circumcision in order to be part of Christianity. That was something that was a new question to be raised. And in Jerusalem, there was a large number of the Jewish believers who thought that Paul's Gentile converts should get circumcised if they're going to be Christians. Paul resisted this. And what Paul is saying here is that Peter knew better. Peter knew that Paul was right. And so when Peter came to Antioch, which was a Gentile church where Paul, you know, Paul lived in that area at that time. He was in the same church that Paul was in, but Peter was just visiting. Paul was there permanently. Peter was apparently there for a while. And when it was just him and the Antioch Christians, Peter had no problem having table fellowship with Gentiles who were not circumcised. Now, note that a Jew would not generally sit at the table with a Gentile. But Peter, a Jewish Christian, had no problem sitting at the table with Gentile Christians. He was accepting them, although they were not circumcised. So Peter knew that Paul was right. Peter was actually on Paul's side on this matter. These people don't.
Acts 10 had already occurred, correct?
Acts 10, had already occurred. That's right.
Historically.
Right. Cornelius had already been converted at this time.
Okay.
Almost certainly. We don't know the exact chronology of that, but I think that would be correct. Now, now what happened is James was the leading man in the church in Jerusalem. And while Peter was in Antioch in Syria, some of the people from James's church from Jerusalem came to visit Antioch. Now, we don't know whether they came to be critical or what, if they just came up for fellowship. But when Peter saw these Jerusalem Christians arriving, he knew that they weren't as open-minded as he and Paul were toward the Gentiles. And Peter quietly withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentiles and just ate with the Jewish people, because he knew that the men who had come up from Jerusalem would probably have serious problems with him eating with Gentiles. So Paul saw this as an act of hypocrisy and rebuked Peter for that. And now we realize that Paul himself sometimes would change his policies, and he said he would do so. Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he was with those who were under the law, he was as one not under the law, but when he's with those who are under the law, he was as one under the law. That is, Paul said he became all things to all men. So Paul himself could be flexible in his behavior. But what was going on here was that Peter, of course, was a very important person in the church, and his decisions about this controversial matter would be, you know, used as a precedent by many. This was not just a matter of Peter choosing to not offend his Jewish brothers. It was more like Peter was taking a side in the controversy, a side which he knew wasn't the right side. You know, the controversy, are these Gentiles acceptable without being circumcised or not? Peter knew that they are acceptable, but he kind of acted like they weren't. And Paul realized, as he put it, that the gospel was being compromised by Peter's action. This might not be the case if Peter was a less conspicuous man or a less important man, but because everybody would be looking at Peter to see what's normal for Christians, that, you know, his withdrawal from the Gentiles would communicate to them and to the Jews that he agreed with the parties that wanted the Gentiles to conform to Jewish practices. And yet Peter really knew they didn't have to. So Paul was kind of angry about that and confronted Peter on it.
Okay, so you think these men who came from James, they must not have been very close to James, because James probably had a right understanding of the true gospel. Is that right?
James, this depends. It depends on whether the Jerusalem Council had occurred or not. Many people believe that Galatians was written after the Jerusalem Council. I personally believe it was written before the Jerusalem Council. I'll tell you why I think that, and many conservative scholars do. Because Galatians is arguing the very points that were argued at the Jerusalem Council. And if the council had already taken place, Paul wouldn't even have to write Galatians. He could just say to, you know, anyone who felt differently than he did, listen, we already decided this in Jerusalem, you know. He wouldn't.
Yes.
Instead, Paul argues the case, considerably, and doesn't ever make reference to the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which makes me think that it had not yet occurred, because his strongest point, if the Jerusalem Council had occurred in the past and decided in his favor, which it later eventually did, his strongest point in his letter would be to call upon that and say, listen, Peter and James and those guys, they all formally decided I'm right about this. But I think Galatians was written just before the Jerusalem Council. That means that James himself had not had all the evidence brought before him. It was still very, very early in the dispute. And James perhaps was not taking a stand against Paul's position, but he probably had not given it enough consideration to know whether he could support it either. That's why the Jerusalem Council was held later. Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and James presided at the council, and Peter and Paul testified, and others too, apparently. And finally, you know, James himself decided in favor of Paul's policy. But at the time that Paul wrote Galatians, and therefore at the earlier time in Antioch that he's describing in Galatians, James apparently would not have had made any a specific decision, and probably the default position of the Jerusalem church was that Gentiles should be circumcised. Remember, yeah. the Christians themselves regarded themselves simply to be the new Israel and the true children of Abraham. And there was a law in the Old Testament that all the children of Abraham had to be circumcised. So even before Christ came, it was possible for Gentiles to come into Israel if they would be circumcised. They'd become proselytes. And so it was viewed that Christianity is just part of Israel, part of Judaism. And sure, Gentiles can come in, but as always, they'd have to be circumcised. That's what they figured.
Okay.
And Paul's position was, no, this is something entirely new. This is not just a branch of Judaism. This is a new covenant, and there's no circumcision necessary.
Okay. I got one more really quick question if you got a minute.
Okay.
It seems like the root of Peter's, I guess, sin here was fear, because it says fearing the party of the circumcision at the end of verse 12.
Right. He was kind of cowardly.
So I guess, in terms of human nature, can you think of other root causes to, I guess, surface sins? Does that make sense? I know there's fear, and I can think of pride and things like that, but I don't know, have you ever given this much thought? Like, what are some of the roots out there that bear the fruit of sin?
Well, one of the primary roots of all sorts of sin, Paul said, is the love of money. Now, that wasn't a factor here in this case.
Okay.
But if you're asking in general about sin,
yeah.
Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of sin. Now, not every individual sin is caused by the love of money, but every kind of sin has been at one time or another committed because of the love of money. So I would say greed or materialism would be one of the factors. You mentioned pride. You mentioned fear. You could add to that, say, lust, ambition for power. I mean, these would be some of the things that stir around in the hearts of carnal men that lead them to commit specific acts of sin.
I got you. Okay. Okay, that's very helpful.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call.
Thank you so much.
Great talking to you. Jay from Seattle, also from the same region. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Hey, yeah, I'm really excited that you're going to be around. I'm looking really forward to coming up and seeing you. That's going to be great.
Great.
So I had a question about the Psalms. You know, I've always loved the Psalms because they really bring a lot of comfort to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, especially when there's, you know, you're in a time of uncertainty. You know, there's just been a lot of times when they've ministered to me, and I've really loved it. But I've had a little bit of a difficulty recently. That I'm hoping you can help me with. You know, there's just a lot of places in the Psalms where it talks about how when we trust in God and we look to Him, He's honored by that, and He promises that He will preserve us. He will help us, and that's why I guess it's so comforting. One of my favorite places is in Psalm. You know, is Psalm 91,
yeah.
like verse 4, where it says, "He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." You know, and in verse 9 it says, "If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent." Let's see. And then verse 14, "Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him, for He acknowledges my name." Okay, that's really very comforting.
Uh-huh.
Now, my difficulty is this. You know, I'm sure that Christians around the world have looked to the Psalms for their comfort and for, you know, the same things that I've looked at. But, you know, there have been Christians that have been killed. And it really bothers me because I think, well, surely they were looking to these scriptures and acknowledging that God was going to save them or take care of them because they acknowledged him. But what, you know,
so why are there these
mean?
Promises that don't seem to come true? Well, let me ask you this. Do you think the psalmists were unaware of the fact that the righteous sometimes have horrible things happen to them and sometimes suffer and die?
No, I acknowledge that.
David, when he was completely innocent, was, of course, pursued by Saul and rejected and had to live in, you know, for fear of his life for an extended period of time. Certainly, you know, people in the days of the Psalms, including the writers of the Psalms, lived at a time when righteous people could be seen to die young, to die terribly, to be victimized by, you know, oppressors and criminals and so forth, just as much as we can see it in our time today. So when they record these promises, we have to factor in the fact that they knew as much as we do about reality, and that what they seem to be saying doesn't seem to accord with all the reality, even of their own time. So why were they saying these things? Or we should say, how are we supposed to understand these things? I think we have to take them case by case, in a sense. Psalm 91, which you mentioned, is probably a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90 is said to be a prayer of Moses, and Psalm 91 doesn't have a title, but many scholars think that both psalms go together and were psalms that Moses wrote. And when he talks about things like, you know, no plague shall come near your dwelling because you belong to the Lord and you're hidden under the Lord's wing and so forth, he could be speaking to Israel in terms of, you know, when the plagues came on Egypt, that you know, the plagues came on the Egyptians, but not on the Jews. He says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. We know that during the plagues of Egypt, you know, the Egyptians in close proximity with the Jews were smitten by plagues which the Jews were spared from. So, I mean, there could be that, there could be in this particular psalm a reflection on the reality of the Exodus, which was a time when God came supernaturally to the rescue of the oppressed Jews who were his people and, you know, attacked only their enemies and so forth. There can be psalms that are related to specific interventions of God, and I think this might be one of them, and where it would be a mistake to try to extrapolate it out to every situation. Nonetheless, there are quite a few psalms that sound like they are just generically promising that, you know, no harm will befall the righteous and the wicked will be brought down into humility and death and so forth. And I think we could almost say this sounds like wishful thinking on the part of the psalmist, but since we believe the psalms are inspired, I think what we could say is that these psalms are not speaking absolutely, but they are speaking of the fact that this often is the case. And the fact that it often is the case means that it could always be the case unless God makes an exception. That is to say, this is very similar to what Job's counselors felt. You know, when you read what Job's counselors felt, they were the wise men of their day. They said, you know, nothing, no harm is going to befall a righteous man. It's only the wicked that really come under disasters. But we know that Job was clearly an exception. And I'm sure the psalmist knew about Job's case too, and Joseph's. Joseph was a righteous man who had everything bad happen to him. And these were not unknown to the psalmist. So we have to assume that while we might tend to read these things as absolute ironclad promises, such as, you know, someone might warranty if they're, you know, making a contract with you, that these are more generic statements of this is the kind of thing God has often done, will generally do, though God certainly reserves the right to make exceptions when he has a good reason. And that's how I would tend to look at promises like these. There are exceptions. And sometimes the exceptions almost outnumber those that conform to the rule, although those exceptions, I think, are even those times are exceptional, like, you know, times when the whole church is being persecuted. Well, those are usually seasons that come for a while and go. And I would have to say those are exceptions to the general rule. In general, God does treat the righteous a certain way and the wicked another way, but there are exceptions. Sometimes he lets the wicked get away with stuff for a while, and then he makes an example of them later. Or sometimes he lets a Christian suffer unjustly for a while, or even die. And we do have to remember that God sees things in the eternal perspective, and so, and they can be suggesting that you know, it's going to go well for the righteous in the end, you know. Solomon talked that way too in Ecclesiastes, and it's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes 8. It says, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are but a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, what's interesting here, he says what we typically read in the Psalms and even in the Proverbs, that it will not be well with the wicked. It's going to go badly for the wicked. But he says this is true even if the wicked person sins 100 times and gets away with it. So he's realistic. He says ultimately the wicked is going to, it's not going to be, he's not going to be enviable. You know, in the end, the wicked will be an object of derision or even pity, but he may do wickedness 100 times before that ever happens. And he's saying the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Sometimes the vindication of the righteous is not speedy either. Remember the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 that John saw, and they were saying, how long, O Lord, before you judge and vindicate us, that avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it hadn't happened, even though they were already in heaven. And so, in other words, these psalms, if we would take them in an absolute sense, and maybe there's some of them that can be taken in an absolute sense, we have to say, well, it may not apply to the outcomes in this life. It may be in the next life. The very same authors who make these statements are sometimes very much persecuted when they themselves are righteous. Or like Solomon saying, I've seen sinners sin 100 times and seem to do it with impunity, but I'm convinced that's not be well for them in the end. So it can be that that if we factor in the ultimate end of people, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, where they go from then, we can certainly say that it goes well for the righteous and not for the unrighteous. And there may be some hint of that in the fact that the psalmists, though they often are describing circumstances that don't even conform to their own experience, they nonetheless have faith that God is a good God, and ultimately, therefore, he'll punish evil and reward the righteous. And I think that's what's expressed in those promises.
Okay, yeah, that's good. We will, you know, if we're following God and we're walking in his ways, then, you know, yeah, that's good, because it doesn't bode well for the evil one, and it will in the end for the righteous, no matter what happens. And I guess, you know, one thing that I've been really pondering, because I guess I came upon this as I was pondering, you know, my issue here with the Psalms, you know, why do they die? You know, why do people who are trusting God die? You know,
they die because everybody dies.
Yeah. Well, I think about the fact that, you know, that even though they die, they go to be with the Lord. They go to a better place. To die is to gain. You know, they're going to.
Of course,
it's not like it's over. It's not like it's the end for them.
Yeah, that's basic. That's basic to the Christian mentality. Is that everybody dies. Some earlier, some later, but everyone ultimately dies. The real issue,
right,
where justice is going to be seen, is not in who dies when, because that's not the end of the story. That's just the transition to the next phase of the story. And at the end, there's a judgment where all things are administered justly. And certainly the Bible says again and again, God will justly judge the world. He'll give to each one according to his works. That doesn't always happen in this life, of course, but it shall in the ultimate reckoning of things. Anyway, Jay, my lines are full. I have to move along.
Yeah. Okay,
appreciate
great.
Your call.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks for calling. Constantine from Linwood, Washington is next. All our calls have been from the Seattle area so far today. Hello, Constantine. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is Constantine. I forwarded the address from Kenmore yesterday to your cell, but somehow I couldn't actually, I got a response back that I couldn't forward it. So the address is 8315.
Just a moment here. You say 8315?
Yeah, Northeast 155th Street.
Northeast 155th Street, 155.
Yes, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
Kenmore, Washington.
Kenmore.
98028.
98028. Okay, and then that's the at a church, right?
Yes, First Romanian Pentecostal Church.
What Pentecostal Church?
First Romanian Pentecostal Church.
First Romanian Pentecostal Church. Okay. Now, of course, what we're talking about here is Wednesday night, October 29th, I'll be speaking. Yes. And as I said earlier in the program, I didn't know the location and details and stuff, but now we know it. It's at the First Romanian Pentecostal Church in Kenmore. And we'll put that information at the website. What time is that meeting?
At 6:30.
6:30, okay. All right. Well, that's probably all I need to know. Is there, should we post, like your email or your phone number for people who need to make contact and ask questions about it?
Sure, if they want to. That'll be fine. Yeah.
Okay, I'll put that down when I post it at the website. Okay, Constantine, that'd be great. I appreciate
Thank
that
you,
info.
Steve. God
all
bless
right.
you.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Love your ministry.
Thank you.
I had a question with regard to Jesus standing before the high priest Caiaphas, and he said that he would see the Son of Man seated right at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Yeah.
And I understand that from a partial preterist view. I kind of agree with the partial preterist position on that. My question, though, do we have any extra-biblical sources that would tell us when the high priest Caiaphas actually died, what year he died?
I don't believe he lived to AD 70. And therefore, Jesus' statement to him, if it's referring to AD 70, may be meaning not him personally, but the Sanhedrin, as a whole. That is, those who are judging him, he might be speaking to collectively. Caiaphas was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was the high priest, and therefore, speaking to him, but addressing through him basically the collective Sanhedrin, he might have made that statement, meaning not that every one of them, including Caiaphas, would live to see it, but that
right.
some of them would. I mean, mm-hmm. there would be some who were hearing his voice to whom this prediction would apply. That would be one way to see it. Of course, and what you're saying, and what I suspect too, is that when Jesus said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," that this is the same thing Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, and actually in Matthew 16:28 also. And in the case of Matthew 16:28, he said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory." And then in Matthew 24, he said, "They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, with great glory," and he says, "This generation will not pass before these things happen." So all of his statements about this tend to link it to something that some of those then living would still be around to see. Now, again, it does sound like he's telling Caiaphas that Caiaphas will see it, but it may well be that he's not thinking of Caiaphas as an individual, but Caiaphas as representative of the Sanhedrin, and that the whole body of those of the court that's judging him.
Interesting that you say that, because Matthew's gospel says Jesus said, "And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power."
Okay.
And coming in the clouds of heaven.
And all of you could well mean the whole court, whoever may be its constituency at the time, because obviously
right.
those were the elders of Israel, and he's talking about something 40 years off. I'm sure that many of them probably died, but their seats were filled by others. And
well, since
so
these were... Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, so not speaking so much just of those particular individuals, but the court as a whole and whoever may be seated on it at the time that this happens.
Yeah, okay. So would it be safe to say then that as these being Jesus' contemporaries, many of them did see the actual destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I mean,
I'm sure they did. I'm sure they did.
Yeah.
It'd be as if a prophet would stand up in America and say, "You will all see the judgment of God on this land, in 10 years. Well, not all the people in America are still going to be alive in 10 years. Some are going to die before then. But the point he's making is it'll be seen by the whole country. He's thinking of the country collectively, not so much as its individual constituencies.
Okay, great. One more quick question, if you don't mind.
Uh-huh.
Are you familiar, you are familiar, I'm sure, with Ken Gentry's ministry?
Yes, uh-huh.
Yeah, and he would be a partial preterist like right. Like you and I are. Have you seen his Ken Gentry 1, 2, and 3 on YouTube?
No, I haven't. I've read books that he's written, but I haven't. Are these lectures that he gives?
Yeah, it's a lecture he gave on Revelation, and I just thought it was, you know, it was very, very, very good from a partial preterist position.
I would expect so. He's great, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, well, keep up the good work, Steve. Really, really love your ministry. You do such a good work and such a good job answering questions in a thorough way. I don't mind that you take time answering your questions. I think that's a really good thing.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you, Richard. I appreciate your call, bro.
Okay, you take care now.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. All right, our next caller is Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington, and we have a line or two open right now that you can access if you want to get on before the program ends. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you. I'm a return caller. I always appreciate listening to your program when I can.
Thank you.
In respect to a previous caller talking about his experience reading the Psalms and the promises of God, and I
yes.
completely agree. But at the same time, I've been a Christian for quite a long time. It doesn't qualify me to be an expert, but looking back on my Christian experience, one of my biggest struggles has been from time to time wondering where God is in the tough times.
Sure.
And part of my encouragement that sort of got me through some of those things was, first of all, I learned very early in my Christian walk that God is not a talisman. The Bible is not a magic lamp where you rub it three times and everything works out for the best.
Oh, rats.
I got a lot from reading C.S. Lewis about this, particularly his struggles when his wife passed away. How he came
to grief observed, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is that I think of Paul, who suffered tremendously, particularly his comments in 2 Corinthians about how that he was near death, but he never died. He suffered, but he was never abandoned, et cetera, and his shipwreck experiences and so on. And I realized that I was wrong in my early Christian walk, assuming that I had some shield around me, that if I did good and lived a good life and lived what some would call be a righteous man, a virtuous man, that meant I was immune from many of these challenges that face life. And there's really not any difference between me and my neighbor next door, except that I have been given eternal life and he hasn't, because I've accepted the sacrifice of Christ. Other than that, the rain still falls on both our roofs. The trees still blow down on both our houses. And I can't be sure that I won't experience the same difficulties he does. And so through my Christian experience, I've just come to realize that God is not a genie. And just because I'm super nice and rich, and or not rich, but neighborly, means I'm exempt from a lot of these things. And it's a tough thing to come to terms with, because I think in some of the churches today, we're taught that good will surround you if you do all these wonderful things. And that is true, and we should strive to be righteous, godly people. But when these unexpected things arrive in our life that don't make any sense, like cancer or some terrible illness, it doesn't mean that we're doing anything wrong. We could actually be in the will of God, like Paul was, and go through tremendous suffering. So I just wanted to point that out to you, because I read those promises in Psalms, and it's a very blessed book. I read it a lot. I have a lot of verses underlined in it. But I guess I'm wise enough to realize that, and you made this comment yourself a couple of days ago when I caught you on the air. Somebody called in about Proverbs, and they said, oh, yeah, the book of Proverbs. And you said, well, Proverbs is the way we want things to be. It's the way we hope things will be, but it doesn't mean we need to take it literally, because sometimes we might be disillusioned. So I pointed this out because I thought it was, something I have learned in my Christian experience and okay. which I'm still learning.
Okay, I appreciate that. Let me comment on some of that, too. With reference to the Proverbs, my position is not so much that Proverbs are just the way we wish they would be, but that they are the way things generally are. That Proverbs and other wisdom literature in the Scripture is comprised largely of observations of general patterns and norms, that a person who is lazy will be poor, that a person who works hard will be rich, that a person who answers roughly will stir up strife, a person who answers softly will placate strife. These are the way things usually are, and basically they're the observations of an observant, wise man as to the way things generally go, especially observing cause and effect relationships. But they're not promises or guarantees, because all the things that were just observed are generally true, but there are exceptions to them. And I think a lot of people don't know what to do with poetic literature and wisdom literature, because we're looking, like you said, for a genie in a lamp. We're hoping that there's some kind of a magic book, the Bible perhaps, that contains all kinds of promises, and all we have to do is crank up our faith sufficiently and follow its instructions and claim its promises, and we'll live a carefree life. And that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not that kind of a book. It's not there essentially to guarantee us an easy life. And I think too many people are looking for a religion that is good for them. And of course, Christianity is good for you in the long run in terms of eternity, but there's no guarantee that Christianity is going to be good for you in this life. You'll have peace in your trials if you know God. That's good for you. But the point is, your circumstances are not guaranteed to be better. No, Christianity is not for you. It's for God. Christianity is about calling us back into a situation where we stop grieving God. Not that we get over all of our griefs in this life. Our griefs may, in fact, increase. Paul said those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I mean, if Jesus guaranteed it, I take that as a guarantee, although some people don't have much of that either. So the point is that Christianity isn't mainly about what will or will not happen to you. It's about what does God expect of us, and how can we bring him pleasure and glory in our obedience. And there are promises attached, but the real promises is that God's will be done in our life. Now, you said there's nothing different between you and your neighbor as far as calamities coming. There is one difference, and that is the Bible does say the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers him, which means that there are situations where God probably does deliver you because you're his child. You may not even know of it. You know, how many close calls when you were flying somewhere or driving somewhere, might have been your end if the God had not, had his angels deliver you from it. I mean, God does watch over his people, but he also deliberately allows trials to come into their lives, as he did with Job. And that's because they're for good. James said we should rejoice and be glad in our trials because they work patience and they make us more perfect. And that's a good thing. So trials will come when God wants them to. But apparently, because of the agency of the angels, which are spoken of frequently in the Old and New Testament, those trials won't come to us unless God wants them to. And that's the guarantee I have. If I was not a Christian, I'm at the mercy of fate. And if fate is not smiling on me, my life might be filled with disasters, and it may have nothing to do with, whether God wants that or not. He may just be leaving me to the hands of fate. Whereas when I'm a Christian, he takes my case personally underhand. Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish. He said, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you're worth more than many sparrows. So as a Christian, I know that I might die, but it won't be without the will of my Father. That is, I'm not going to die before God wants me to, but he does want me to at some point. And that when that happens, it might be by cancer, it might be by an accident, it might be by a criminal assault or a terrorist attack, it might be, who knows, I could die in my sleep, but I know I'm going to die someday. But I will not die apart from the will of my Father, just like the sparrows don't die apart from the will of the Father. And so as a Christian, I have the guarantee that if I'm trusting God and obedient to him, not that things will go well for me, but they won't go badly for me unless God permits them to. And if he does permit them to, that means he's got a purpose in it, and I can embrace them as the discipline of my Father and grow through it.
Can I ask you one more question?
Mm-hmm.
Do you feel or find that in your program that you are at times confronting callers, and I would include myself in this, that maybe have been too immersed in fundamentalism and you've had to correct their point of view because they have been told that the gospel is sugar-coated or taught?
Well, we, of course, we hear all kinds of people from different backgrounds. I know that a certain percentage of our callers, like myself, come from fundamentalist backgrounds. I was raised fundamentalist, and no doubt that has a lot to do with my reasons for having the high respect I do for the scriptures. But because I have a high respect for the scriptures, I want to say about them what they say about themselves, not what my fundamentalist traditions say about them. You know, in other words, we may be critical of Roman Catholics because they follow Catholic traditions instead of the Bible alone, but fundamentalists have their traditions too. And if I want to be a true evangelical, I need to allow the Bible to tell me about itself rather than my fundamental traditions about the Bible too. See, when I was growing up, I had the impression that if you find some kind of a statement, a positive statement or prediction of the Bible, that's a promise from God. I can just claim on that, and, you know, it's got to happen if I have enough faith. Well, that's not understanding the Bible the way it's meant to be understood. That's missing the point that there are laws, there are prophecies, there are commands, there are wisdom literature, which are just observations. There are prayers. There's different things. You don't just take the Bible, just don't open the Bible at random and say whatever's in there is a promise to me. That's not necessarily how the Bible works. And I think the fundamentalists who study the Bible and with an open mind discover that eventually, because they realize that, well, I'm going to let the Bible tell me about itself, not my church's tradition tell me about the Bible.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate listening to you when I can.
Okay, Tom, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I have a different question, but about the last call. There are real-world rewards for avoiding sin, though. For example, if you don't break the commandment not to steal, you're not going to end up getting arrested and put in jail for stealing.
You might get arrested and put in jail for being a godly man, though.
That's true.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that that obeying the commandments can bring some sense of...
I agree. And I think Proverbs has that in mind many times. It talks about how if you keep the commandments, they'll confer long life and health to you. I mean, obviously, if you don't go out murdering and committing adultery and doing criminal acts, if you don't get drunk all the time and you'll make a lot of enemies, you'll probably be a healthier person and live longer, all other things being equal. But again, they're not guarantees, because a man who lives completely righteous, like Jesus, can die in the middle of his days.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. Well, my question was about marriage. There was a call about a week or so ago where someone called that knew some people that were living together without being married.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering, what exactly does God require for marriage? Because is there really anything about exchanging rings in the Bible or having a priest say certain things that you repeat?
No.
So what does it really require?
What it requires is apparently two things. One, and this comes from passages that refer to the one flesh status of married people. Remember, it says in Genesis that in 2:27 or thereabouts, it says that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. Okay, what does it mean to be one flesh? Certainly, there's two parts to becoming one flesh. One of them is a covenant relationship. That is a relationship that has been entered into by making a covenant, or we might refer to it as a contract. But it says in verse in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 14, he says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously with," because they've divorced their wives. He says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, even though you've divorced her, God still sees her as your wife because of the covenant you made. There's a covenant that enters into the relationship of a man and a woman to make them husband and wife, to make them one flesh. And this is a mirror image of our oneness with Christ, because we're in a covenant relationship with God in that way. And marriage on earth was the human institution that God created to reflect the picture of himself and his people. That's why Paul, when he quoted Genesis in Ephesians 5, he quoted it saying, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul said, this is a great mystery, but it speaks of Christ and the church. So the husband-wife relationship is a covenant relationship that mirrors the covenant relationship between Christ and his church, or between God and his people. Now, that being so,
the initiator of that covenant is God, correct?
Yes. I mean, now the Bible doesn't say specifically who has to witness that covenant taking place. Traditionally, in Western societies, because of Christian influence, there's always been required to be a witness. Like, even if you go run off to Las Vegas and get married, they need somebody to be a witness to it and sign for it. Ideally, the whole community of your friends and family should witness it. And I guess there could be times when that would be impossible. But for example, if you and a woman are alone on a desert island and you've been stranded there and you've been there, doesn't look like you're going to be rescued, you want to get married, I don't suppose you need to have a witness there except for God. But when you do make a covenant, there will always be, of course, temptation to break that covenant. And that's why there are witnesses called in. In biblical times, it was the families. The family of the bride and the family of the groom and anyone who loved them and knew them would attend the vows and would witness that this happened, because that way they could hold these people accountable when they wanted to break loose. You see, if you and a lady just get together privately and say, let's make wedding vows, and you do that, and you say, okay, we're married now, but nobody knows it, well, then it's very, very easy to just kind of let that slip away if you get tired of each other and slip out and break your covenant, because no one knew you had it anyway. There's making a public covenant, a covenant publicly, I believe, was a very important part. Was it an absolutely essential part? I don't know that it was, but it's a very important part. And I think that I don't think anyone should try to get married without witnesses. There never really was a time in the Bible where the state or a state official, recognized the marriage ceremony specifically. I'm sure that the Jews would usually have a rabbi in later times, and Christians usually have ministers present doing it. But in older times, before there were even rabbis, the families would just officiate. The families would just give their children away to each other to be married and witness the union. But you see, Isaac, when he took Rebecca, we don't even read about a ceremony. There might have been one, but all we read is that he took her into his tent, and that was it. But in doing so, even if there weren't spoken vows, there were implied vows. The very act of taking the woman in was a way of saying, I'm committed to you as a husband. In fact, the most ancient wedding vows are known to have been from Babylonian records, even before the time of Abraham. And the most simple wedding ceremony was a man saying to a woman, you are my wife, and her saying to him, you're my husband. That was enough, because the words wife and husband carried enough information to mean we've made a covenant with each other. We're now bound for life with all and all that husband and wife terminology implies. We're agreeing to that. So it's making an agreement. See, when people are just living together unmarried, they have not made a promise to each other to live together like that forever. Or if they have, why don't they just get married? I mean, why would they keep living together unmarried if they have in their own minds made a covenant like that? Now, they might say, we don't need a marriage license from City Hall. And technically that might be true. But if they have a covenant with each other, then certainly their family and friends, and if they're Christians, the fellowship they belong to, should witness that and should know that. They should make that public, because marriage is not just a matter between the husband and the wife. It's a social institution, the whole community, the whole church they belong to, the whole extended family has an interest in the solidarity of that union. And the couple may not realize that or appreciate that, but it's true. And, you know, anyone whose parents have gotten divorced or whose children have gotten divorced or whose best friends have gotten divorced knows that that divorce impacts more than just the husband and the wife. It impacts the whole community, and many others' lives are disrupted because of it. So marriage is not just an individual thing. I like you, you like me, let's call ourselves married and let's sleep together. That's not marriage. It's making a social agreement with, you know, witnessed by, you know, the people in your immediate society, that you are now ceasing to be two individual units and forming a new and permanent unit, a permanent unit that can bring children into the world, into society, and where those children can be sure that neither parent's going to leave the other one, and those parents are going to be committed to those children as long as it takes to raise them and support them and do all those things and beyond. I mean, that's the whole society has an interest in that. And divorce is just a totally selfish act, you know, which doesn't take into consideration how many other people are damaged by it. I got an email. Well, there is one other part of it, by the way, and that's sex. Paul said that a man actually, when he sleeps with a prostitute, becomes one flesh with her, not in the full sense of marriage because there's no covenant, but the one flesh relationship involves a covenant sealed with the sexual act. If, as near as I can tell, and I don't know that I have exact scripture for this, but I think most Christian societies have recognized this, if you make the covenant but you don't have sex, the covenant's never ratified, and there's not really a complete marriage yet. It can be annulled in many cases. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically state it, but what the Bible does indicate is the covenant plus the sex. The sex is what ratifies that covenant and seals it. If people make promises, but then they decide they don't want to keep those promises and they've never had sex, that's apparently an unratified contract, and therefore, you know, they haven't been fully married. Having sex is part of marriage, part of becoming married. And so those are the things I think that are necessary components of real marriage as opposed to just living together. People who live together usually do have the sex part, but if they don't have the covenant part, they're just fornicating. They're not married. All right. Well, I'm sorry that Don didn't get on. We've got a weekend before it can happen again. In fact, next week, we're going to have to play recorded programs because of the time change. I'm going to be in Hawaii teaching all week, and I'll be teaching classes at the time of broadcast. So I'm afraid you're going to have to hear the best of all week long next week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We are on some stations that we've only been on a short time that we've gotten very little support from, and those stations are hanging in the balances. We're not really sure if we're going to stay on those stations or not. There are plenty of stations we've been on for years, and we're secure on there right now, but some new stations, we still are not sure how they're going to go. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give you that address again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And if you don't want to donate, you can still go and should go to the website because there's lots of stuff there and it's all free. You don't have to donate. You can just take it. thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a great weekend, and I'll talk to you again as soon as I can. God bless you. Bye now. Thank you.